Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This, I think, is a familiar chapter to all of us. And if the Lord is willing, we'll get through a bit of this case that the Apostle Paul lays out to encourage and strengthen the Corinthian brethren. This portion of this letter is the Holy Spirit teaching through Paul about the resurrection. I can't help but speak and meditate upon what's on my mind. And with the passing of Brother Alvin, I immediately started thinking about the resurrection and about the promises that God has left us and the encouragement and the hope that He has promised us. In our dark times and in our times of grief and loss, it is not always the first thought that we have to rest in our hope, but it is the most comfort that we can get to rest in our hope when we are dealing with the loss of someone. So, what came to mind in particular was the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the last verses, it's verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Simple statement, you know, just a few words. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this comes at the end, as I say, of this teaching on the resurrection. So Paul has presented to the Corinthians this proof and this evidence and this case for the resurrection and how necessary and how critical it is and what hope we can gain from meditating upon and thinking about the resurrection. So in all of this, as he concludes, he speaks that scripture that we just read. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is God that bestows upon us or grants us this victory. And we have it through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. So I got to thinking about that statement to come there at the end. And then, of course, Paul concludes with another verse that's familiar to all of us. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain." He has presented this case and this teaching about the resurrection and then concludes with those two statements. Let us give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, and let us continue steadfast and unmovable in the work that God has given us to do, because we know it's not empty, right? So just if I were to summarize those things. So he concludes all of this. So as I got to thinking about that statement, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," it occurred to me that it helped me, and I pray that it will be useful for us to go maybe a little bit backwards through this chapter. And instead of starting at the front and coming down to the statement, start with that statement and then back up and look at what the Spirit teaches us about giving thanks to God. I'll ask a question that will sound silly, but it leads to some meditation. Why should we bother to thank God for this? And then giving thanks to Him through, we have a victory that has been given to us. What's that victory? And how is it that the victory is through Jesus Christ? It's not through anything else. It's through Jesus Christ. Well, how does that work? So we back up through the Corinthian letter, and maybe pick up some of Ephesians. I think we can understand how Paul would be inspired as he's writing these things to close things out with that remark. Let us give thanks to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go to Ephesians, those scriptures came to mind as I began to think about giving thanks to God. Is if we're going to thank God for something, there's some blessing, some grace, some mercy that God has bestowed upon us, which prompts our thanksgiving. We often talk about giving thanks to God. The apostle would encourage us and encourage the people to whom he was writing regularly to be in prayer always with your petitions and your thanksgiving. Make your cares known unto God is a paraphrase from one of the letters that we find in the New Testament. So with our prayers and with our petitions, we're to give thanks. Why? Well, one reason is what Paul is talking about in the 15th chapter of Corinthians and what he touches on leading up to that in the Ephesian letter. So hold your place there in the 15th chapter of Corinthians and turn with me to the first chapter of Ephesians. These also will be familiar words to us. This teaching is something that we cherish. If we jump right into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, who's the him and who's doing the choosing? God's doing the choosing and Jesus Christ is the him. If we back up to the third verse, we'll find all of that. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. So we find the very similar words to what Paul is concluding his remarks about the resurrection in the Corinthian letter. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we have this blessing. In Jesus that we have this victory. And we find Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, touching on the very same teaching, the very same doctrine, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God did something for his people, and it started before the foundation of the world. He chose them in Christ before the world was ever formed, before there was ever light, before there was ever ground upon which we walk, before all the birds and all the animals and all the fish, before all of that, God extended his love to his children, whom he chose out in Christ. That's what God has done for his people. And he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So before the foundation of the world, God determined how his children should achieve should be granted eternal life and immortality. And it is in Christ. And in that fashion, then, we understand what the word predestinated means. It has application to people, and not just any people, but God's chosen people, and it was done beforehand. That's what the prefix pre means, beforehand. So beforehand, which is before the foundation of the world, God determined the destination of his people, or those that were chosen in Christ. And it was in harmony with, or according to, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That is, in Christ, in the Beloved Son of God, we are made accepted, not made acceptable. If we were acceptable, there would be something that needed to be done to finish or accomplish the accepting. There would be something left out. If we were acceptable, it would mean that we were almost there, but there was something else that needed to be done in order to wrap that up. But it's not the case. We find that we are made accepted. Jesus Christ, in him, in the Beloved, we are accepted by God. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of God's love and because of his grace, and all of this having been started before the foundation of the world, we are made accepted in Christ to God. That is, the work which he did and which he accomplished on the cross makes us justified before God, holy and without blame, as we touched on out of that third verse. Right? In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So, all of this work having been done, starting before the foundation of the world, choosing out a people in Christ, making them accepted in him, and providing through Christ, redemption, through His blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. So if anybody ever asks you for the definition of redemption, you can come right here to the book of Ephesians and define it. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Right? And we talk frequently, regularly, about how redemption is the paying of a price, the paying of a debt. And not only that, it also means to buy back. So we were sold under something, and God has bought us back out of that. He's done it by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what redemption is. There was a sin debt that needed to be paid, and Christ paid it. We have redemption. We've been bought back through His blood, and we are now accepted by God. Not acceptable, you understand, but accepted by God. That sacrifice and offering which the Lamb of God made was perfectly sufficient and satisfactory for all the law of God. And having completed that work, then, all that the work applies to are accepted by that sacrifice and by the shedding of that blood and that redemption by God. That's what the Apostle, that's what the Spirit of God is teaching us through this inspired letter. Thanks be to God. Why? Because He chose. He loved and He chose and He predestinated a people before the foundation of the world, and He attributed the work of Christ and the shedding of His sinless blood to all of those whom He chose before the foundation of the world, making them accepted by Him through Christ. That's why we thank God, because of this great work which He has done for us, this love and this grace and mercy which He has extended to us before the foundation of the world, here in time while we live, and forevermore, because that mercy and that grace extends even into the portals of immortal heaven. We will stand before God, holy and without blame, because of the work of Christ, not only now, but also in the time which is to come. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. We've already touched on it here, but I want to get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because as Paul writes in this Ephesian letter, mentioning that we have an earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory, which is unto the praise of God's glory, that is, in my opinion, as I understand Scripture, a direct reference to what Paul is expanding on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's only one way, in my opinion, to understand the redemption of the purchased possession. We read about how the redemption Paul began that letter with is the forgiveness of sins, referring to the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish justification and blamelessness before God on our behalf. But later on, as I just touched on, there's a redemption coming of the purchased possession. What did Jesus Christ purchase? What did the shedding of His blood accomplish? Well, that's a big question that could go a lot of ways. If we were to narrow our focus for just a little while and consider one aspect of this, we would consider the purchased possession being the entirety of one of God's children. So not only the spirit, but also the body. Not only the soul, but also the body. There is a purchase that was accomplished by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice which He made, and it accomplished for God's people, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, an inheritance, as the Apostle Peter would write, incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For each and every individual one of God's beloved children, there is an inheritance reserved in heaven. And that inheritance is not only to be extended to a bodiless spirit, but it also applies to and extends to the very physical body in which we dwell. But better than that, it is a body which will be changed. And that's what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because what is sowed in corruption will be raised in incorruption. And we'll read about that as we go into 1 Corinthians 15. So when we're talking about, in the Ephesian letter, the redemption of the purchased possession, he makes it plain when he's writing there, and he says, which is the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory, right? the redemption that we're talking about applies and extends to the whole person, the whole child of God, both soul and spirit. We can read about some similar words and thinking and meditation as we look at the letter which this same apostle would write to the church at Thessalonica, when he would talk about the saints who go on before, those who remain behind, and how we will go to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're talking about resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection. It was what Paul mentioned as he was standing trial in Rome. He said, I'm being brought before you for teaching that God can raise the dead. Why should it be so hard for you to consider that God can raise the dead? We're talking about God, the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. It shouldn't, outside of all else that we might say about Jehovah, if He is the living God, then it shouldn't surprise anybody to talk about Him having the power to raise a body from the grave. And we saw Jesus do it while He was here upon the earth multiple times. There was a time when He stopped the funeral procession for a widow woman's only son, raised him from the dead. Lazarus, raised from the dead. A young maid, raised from the dead. All of this happening during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, because in Him was all the power of the Godhead bodily. If God has the power of life over death, then so does His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's whom we're talking about. Before the foundation of the world, all of God's people were chosen in the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And the application of this shedding of His blood, that sacrificial offering unto God for the life of His people, was effective, and it sufficiently and satisfactorily made all the work of the law fulfilled in Him. And as applied to us, then we have eternal life, which isn't something that stops when we die, but it continues on after the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read there. Thanks be to God. Why? Because He's the one who did this. It was His love and His grace that instigated this. It was before the foundation of the world when God did the choosing to elect all of those to whom this would apply. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. What victory? Well, the victory over sin and over death. Let's back up into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. We'll start there and read down to it. Back up again later. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, hold on just a minute. How does that work? That's earlier on. Let's read here. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's our word. Death is swallowed up in victory. How is it that we have, what's this victory that we have through Jesus Christ? It is the swallowing up of death. It is the eradication of it, the erasure of it. No man shall taste death who is in Jesus Christ. It cannot be. Now, we all know, and what prompted these thoughts was the passing of a deacon from Walnut Valley. Brother Alvin has died, but he is not completely separated from any one of us, and he is not beyond the power of God to awaken. I love the words that Jesus spoke as He was on His way to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. He said, Lazarus sleepeth. And Thomas said, well, that's good if he sleepeth. He's been sick, to paraphrase a little bit. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. He's dead. And then Thomas says, well, if he's dead, then let us go with you back to Bethany and we'll all die together. Right? They had already been threatened with their lives for being associated with Jesus Christ. And now he's going back to be near Jerusalem, where all of the rulers and all of the civil authorities dwell. And those threats have never been lifted. So they're going. So Thomas has just resigned. He said, I can't leave you, but if you're going and they're going to kill you, then they might as well kill me too. right? But they get down to Bethany, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, because to God, death is no more powerful than sleep is to you and I. I can go into my children's bedroom, and I can shake them. Oftentimes, I can do something as simple as speak their name, and that gets their attention, and that rouses them from their sleep. And in exactly the same way, God can rouse every single one of us, and especially His children. We saw it there at the graveside in Bethany when Jesus cried into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke His child's name, and His child arose from the dead and was carried out of that grave. There is no death that is beyond the power of God to erase or to make nullified. God can raise from the dead. It shouldn't be a surprising thing to us to consider such a thing. And as we read here, this happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory, in the victory of being raised from the dead, of having death hold no more power over any of us, being resurrected from the grave. The trump shall sound, the voice of the archangel will speak, and all of those that are dead in Christ, they shall rise first. I'm paraphrasing and summarizing from 1 Thessalonians. They shall rise first, and then those of us that remain, we shall rise up with them. We're talking about God speaking to His children, calling them by name, and wherever they are, in whatever state they perished in, being called back from death and being raised again to life in a bodily way. Their spirits and souls being reunited with their bodies, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and being raised to sit with Jesus Christ in glory and in power forevermore, singing His praise. That's resurrection. That's having the redemption of the purchased possession completely and finally accomplished on that day when Jesus Christ returns to call His children home, to have them who have gone on to be in the grave raised from the dead. Now, they didn't go to sleep when they went into the grave. Their bodies were worn out. They were ravaged by sickness or by cancer or by some other old age malady, and gave out. But immediately upon that death, their soul and their spirit went to be with God. We know that from the other teachings that we have in Scripture. So they didn't go to sleep in the grave there to await the call of the Savior, but instead their soul and their spirit goes immediately to be in God's presence. Just as He said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." How could that be if that thief was to fall asleep in the grave? It cannot be. He was awake, he was aware, and in that way, alive with Christ immediately upon His death. But we find, as we mentioned in the Thessalonian letter, that those who are in that condition, they shall come back with Jesus Christ. Their souls and their spirits return with Him and be reunited with their resurrected and changed and immortal and incorruptible bodies that God will call from the graves. And that victory that they shall enjoy is the victory of life over death. Death will no longer have any power over them. They will be, their souls and their spirits, immediately reunited with their resurrected bodies. And in that condition will they dwell forevermore with God, there to sing His praises, there to offer us the sacrifice of thanksgiving forever unto God. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I can tell you this. It is going to be more glorious and more joyful and more pleasant and more pleasurable than anything we can possibly imagine. I don't want to scare anybody by saying it's going to be an eternal church service, right? I'm telling you that I don't know what exactly it's going to be like. But whatever it's like, what we have in Scripture is that it will be eternal, we will be full of joy, and we will have no other desire but to spend our time in eternity praising God, however that will look. We find it described often in fiction works, tried to make it seem more entertaining and more engaging. Whatever it is, whatever the best time we can think of spending praising God, it'll be even better than that. That's all I know to say. But we will spend that time in an immortal, incorruptible, victorious body. As the Apostle John would say, I know that I shall be like Him when I am raised, and that will be satisfying unto me. Whatever that looks like, I will be satisfied being bearing the image and having upon myself the likeness of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the first fruits of those that slept, and we shall follow after Him being raised from the dead. That's victory. That's the victory that we have. And we know from Scripture and from what we read in Ephesians that it was because of and as a result of the work and the power and the will of God that we have this victory. He did the choosing before the foundation of the world and chose us in Christ, in whom He had all faith and trust, because the work of Jesus Christ was never in doubt. He would always accomplish it because He is God, manifest in the flesh. And there is not a single thing that God would leave unfinished if it is His purpose to complete that work. His words return to Him purified 7 times. There is not a single word that He speaks that goes unfulfilled. Not a single promise that He will leave unfulfilled. He will satisfy all His law and fulfill all His promises. And in this way, we have victory through Jesus Christ. God did it, and that's why we give Him thanks. And it is a victory of life over death. It has no power over us anymore. There is, as Paul would say here, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? If we go back and look in the Old Testament Scriptures and look in Hosea, we'll find that some similar language. And we see that God, in speaking there through the prophet, has this time and these things in mind. There is no sting to death. That is a poisoned barb. There's no victory of the grave, because God has the power to speak the names of His children and call them from the grave, to restore their bodies, not only to restore them, but to make them better, to change them into bodies, a fit vessel for an immortal soul, to make them incorruptible, to make them immortal. And that death is erased. Jesus Christ tasted that for us, and that is the victory that He accomplished, that there is no more death for God's children. That is to say, that while we may pass from this life, the next one begins. And when Christ returns, we shall have an immortal and incorruptible body joined with that Spirit. And that eternal life will continue, this time in a physical body. And I have no idea what the timing of those things will be. No man knows. Only the Father knows when that will occur. But we do know that God has given us the promise in His Word that He will return. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law has been satisfied. All that is necessary to accomplish the perfect sacrifice to make that sufficient offering unto God on behalf of His children to secure for them the fulfillment of judgment, the redemption of the purchased possession, all of that's been satisfied, all by Jesus Christ. And God has bestowed that victory upon us because of His mercy and His grace and His love. He has done this for us. This is why we thank God. And it is this victory of life over death that we rejoice in. And we have it through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. So now let's back up a little bit further and pick up some more of this case. We go one of the early parts of this case that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have victory. We'll start in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I'm not going to belabor that point. I think we're all familiar with it. And if memory serves me right, you all have heard it preached just recently by your pastor. But having said that, to fill in what we're talking about here by starting at the end of this argument, what Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, is teaching us is this. In Adam, we all have an inherited nature. And that inherited nature is corrupt, it is broken, and it is sinful. And in that state, none of us can inherit eternal life or immortal glory, because God cannot stand sin, and it cannot be in His, cannot exist in His presence. It's one of the reasons that people in the Old Testament would say that if we see the face of God, we shall die. Why? Because we're all sinful and corrupt. And in that state, we cannot exist in the holy presence of God. We must be changed. We must be made incorruptible, or else we cannot stand in His holy and just presence. As in Adam, all die. We all are sinful creatures and cannot inherit what God has prepared for His children, except there be one who stands between, an advocate and an intercessor, who can make that offering acceptable unto God and make us accepted in that sacrifice and by that sacrifice. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's how we have this through Christ. This is how this works. We can only enjoy and experience this immortal glory, this victory that God has given us, thanks be to His great and holy name, through Christ. Because it is His sacrifice and the work and the shedding of His blood, the laying down of His life on behalf of you and me, that makes any of this possible. And it cannot be, because we've already read it in Ephesians, that it brings us almost there, leaving something to be done in order to wrap it up. It doesn't work that way, because otherwise we wouldn't be accepted in the Beloved. We would be acceptable in the Beloved. And the words of Jesus Christ would be a lie, because He bowed His head on the cross and said, "It is finished." If it wasn't finished, if there was something left to do, then that would make God out to be a liar. God forbid. The work was done. It was accomplished by Christ. And in Him we live. We have this victory. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Victory accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are all made alive, having been put there before the foundation of the world by God Almighty Himself. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Continue steadfast in the promise of victory, life over death. Continue unmovable in the gracious and powerful work to which God has called us, which is something as simple as sharing with others the reason for the joy that is in our hearts, to speak of the goodness and grace of God. Yes, brothers and sisters, it can be a great work. And when God calls us to something big, He gives us big strength and big grace to accomplish it. But never be mistaken, and never be dismayed if the extent of your influence seems to only go as far as your family, or as those you meet in the grocery store or at work, because that work can be just as powerful and just as influential as something big. And it takes the same amount of grace and hope and faith to accomplish that, to be unafraid to share the reason for the joy that is in our heart. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain, because we have been given a victory. Victory through Christ, bestowed upon us by God Himself. May we continue to walk in His light and glorify His name for all that He has done for us, and even in loss, rejoice that there is yet hope, victory in Jesus Christ.